Matthew 6. Surprise, surprise. Jamie spent some time there in his prayer talking about the Afghanistan situation, and just kind of a personal note, I guess I would say, something that kind of brings it home is the fact that our son, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, is a helicopter pilot instructor. He did 27 and a half years in the Army, and then when he got out, they gave him a job teaching other people how to do what he did. And I don't know how long ago, a year or two ago, he had an Afghan student whose name is really pretty simple. It's just five letters, but Martha and I can't think of what it is. Zahid or Waha or something. But the point is that early in this week, he was, it looked really bad. And we got prayer going, and about Wednesday or so, I guess it was, he was sent word, said that he was on an airplane in Bagram Airfield, and then today we got word that he's in Germany, and our son has told him that he has a place to stay in their house if he can get over here. So you might remember that in prayer also. So, he won't be going back to Afghanistan anytime soon, I can assure you. He would be a big-time target, being one of our allies. I never realized how close ally and alien were to one another. Okay. Sermon text is Matthew 6, beginning with verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we ask you to take this passage and to apply it to our hearts and our minds, that we might live more confidently, more courageously, in the knowledge of the relationship with you, which you have established with us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, we deal with this last section of chapter 6 of Matthew. Probably seems like all I know how to preach anymore is about our relationship with the world and the things of the world. It's been a while since we've started this little section. In my defense, however, is the fact that as Dave Ramsey and numerous others who are in that whole financial, biblical, you know what I'm talking about, area, have said many times in many public places, the Bible has more to say about money than, and the Christian's attitude toward it, and relationship with it, than anything else. Now, I haven't checked that out, and I'm not going to, But I have heard it from enough people who were highly thought of and who said it in contexts which would make for easy authentication that I don't doubt it. And even if they're wrong, it does have a whole lot to say about it. And so if it is so important to Jesus, and if it's such a big part of the Bible, then let's look at it just one more time this evening. But before we do so, let us review what we have seen since I've been canceled for some time. And appreciate being uncanceled, by the way. This is all one developing argument between verses 25 and 34. It's one big argument that Jesus is making. Let's retrace the steps. First of all, we saw that the Christian's attitude toward the world determines and is determined by his attitude toward God. That's where we discussed treasures, you remember, and the mandate to store up heavenly treasures. And then secondly, we were reminded of that the things of the world decay. And there we had the admonition that no man can serve two masters. Therefore, the necessity to serve God first and let other things take care of themselves. And that said, then we next saw the necessity to labor and commit that labor to God for his blessings. He's not saying that all we got to do is sit around and be lazy and God's going to take care of everything with us as long as we are his children. No, we still have to labor, but we have to commit that to God. And then we had a reinforcing illustration of God's willingness to take care of us who are his people by remembering how he takes care of flowers and birds. Remember that? We saw that last time. And then tonight we have a development of that theme, about the development of the theme about God taking care of nature. And that is that God has, he not only takes care of nature, but he has established a personal relationship, father to child kind of personal relationship with us, his adopted children. And this is then the apex of his argument. Everything has been leading up to this point. This is the apex of the argument which he's been making through all of these verses. And it comes down to this. God is our adopted Heavenly Father, and so we have every reason to trust him and to live in that relationship of trust, and there is no reason not to. He has come full circle then, Christ has in his argument here, to the main point of our first point of this little mini-series, and that is the Christian's attitude toward the world determines and is determined by his attitude toward God. Now, all that to bring us up to the present text. Remember then, as we start, our security rests upon the argument then that God has established a personal relationship with us as our adopted father. That's the propositional idea then of this sermon this evening. God has established a personal relationship with us as our adopted father. I don't want to get, say it too much and get run out of here because y'all think I don't have anything else to say, but I think there's a whole lot of folks that just don't really understand that old business of adoption and what a wonderful thing it is that God has unilaterally entered into a personal relationship with us. I think a lot of people think that God's out there and I'm here and I sin and stuff and he had Jesus come down and he died so that if I want to capitalize on that, I can go pie in the sky by and this sort of thing. No, the gospel is a whole lot more than that. The gospel includes the fact that God has established a personal relationship with us. And so today, as we consider this, I want us to consider how we can better this, how we can become, Jesus asked this question in the verse immediately before what we want to look at tonight. He says, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And so I want us this evening then to discuss just for a moment to consider how to become greater in faith so that we won't be, quote, those of little faith. I would like for us to be those of great faith, or at least greater faith than perhaps what we have right now. And so I think that we can see from these verses here exactly how to become people of greater faith. And it is done by considering three things. The first is accepting the relationship which God has established with us. Secondly is applying that relationship which God has established with us. And then thirdly is achieving that relationship which God has established with us. So that we might, at the end of this little mini-series, I hope, say that, yeah, you know, we are more, we have more impetus to be faithful in our living than we had perhaps when this started. So let us look first then at accepting the relationship. This comes to us from the first part of verse 32. Here Jesus says, after all these things the Gentiles seek. All what things? The things he's been talking about. Food and clothing and housing and all this kind of stuff. After all these things the Gentiles seek. Now, there's nothing wrong with Gentiles per se. We're all Gentiles in here. But he's talking about those who are outside the covenant. Those who are heathen and so forth. Those who are not the covenant people. And there is something which differentiates between us and them. You know what that is? Well, of course we do. It's the relationship which God has established with us. He has not established that relationship with everyone. God is our Father. That relationship then means that our priorities are different from those who are not his children. The heathen has his eyes on the world. The Christian is to have his eyes on God. And so if a person is anxious, unduly anxious about earthly matters, food and drink and clothing and that sort of thing, he demonstrates that these things dominate his life. And he sees life from the earthly or the Gentile or the pagan perspective. After all, pagans don't know God, do they? They know there's something out there because they keep on trying to figure out what it is with idols and so forth, but they don't know the triune God of the Bible. They don't have the promises, therefore, given to them. They are entirely ignorant of a biblical view of life. Their view of life is entirely limited by their own thoughts. All they know is what they have experienced, what they have filtered through glasses, which cause them to see life, quite frankly, incorrectly. And this generally leads to one of two views about life. We call these worldviews. The first one would be the worldview, and I know I'm painting with a real broad brush here. Just stick with me, and I think you'll see that it's legitimate. The first of these is the evolutionist perspective. Now, I'm not talking about evolutionism narrowly defined. I'm saying the fact that there's nothing out there and everything just kind of happened by chance. There's no creator. Everything is accidental. The end of such a position is meaninglessness for man. Man cannot have meaning, nor can anything else, if everything is nothing more than a cosmic accident. If it's an accident, it cannot have meaning. One of the most pathetic people in the world is the man who holds this view and yet who believes himself to be modern and sophisticated, because the reality is he's a fool. And the fact, and he does not realize that he's a fool. And he even considers himself wise, and there are many other people that reinforce him in his self-perceived wisdom, all the more so. The other non-Christian perspective, first one being the fact there's nothing out there and everything is simply what you see is what you get. The other is what I would call the fatalist perspective. And this one believes that there are forces outside him which control him, control all men. The alignment of the stars and the moons and forces and so forth. This involves superstition. And it's interesting that he believes that there are forces which control his life, and yet God is not one of them. No matter what man does to the fatalist, he can't change a thing. And there are people who take this very, very seriously. The Christian view of life, then, is not one of evolution, and it is not one of fatalism. It is a doctrine of certainty. Certain things are certain because they are in the hands of the living God. That is why Christians alone can speak of meaning and purpose. And anxiety is the direct opposite of that understanding, because it is a denial of the fact that God is in charge. So, to build strong faith, one must first accept the relationship with all its implications. What relationship? The relationship that God has established with us, a personal relationship as our adopted father and we as his adopted children. We are different from the heathen. We are different from who are called the Gentiles here, and it must affect our lifestyle. I'm not just talking about going to church on Sunday morning. I'm talking about all of life, our work life, our family life, our social life, the way we attack the problems of life. If God is our father, he is our father on his terms. And that means that we exist in a relationship to him according to his will, as that is expressed in his word. So, you want to be a person of great faith? You want to be different from the heathen around us? Then first, accept the relationship which, as it has been revealed to us, between us and God. Understand, we are different. We just are. We're not just baptized heathens. We are set apart. They are them. We are us. We are children of God. They are not. Accept the relationship. We are different. But then secondly, we develop this with applying the relationship. And this comes to us from the second half of verse 32. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. We are to apply that. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If this is true, then nothing can happen to us apart from God's will. If we believe that, then we will rely upon God to be the loving Heavenly Father that he says he is. Therefore, there will be no need to worry. The relationship will have been applied. But you know, a whole lot of Christians have a whole lot of trouble with this, don't they? Why? Because they see life as a collection of pluses and minuses being added up based upon what we do and very little more. They don't see life from God's perspective. And what is that perspective? Verse 32b here, for your heavenly Father knows. He knows that you have need of these things. We worry, I think a lot of times people do, because they don't assume that God knows. They assume he doesn't know, in fact, or perhaps they assume that if he does know, he doesn't care. The Christian life ought not to be based upon fear of not making enough pluses to outweigh the minuses, but upon the comfort of knowing that God is in charge in spite of our best efforts. He knows our heartaches. He knows our stupidity. You know, God had that factored in when he called you to be his child. He already knew. He knows our trials. He knows our temptations. He knows our needs, and he knows what is best for us. Can an earthly father spend himself for his child? Of course he can. Then multiply that by infinity, and you have the power and protection which is there for those of us who call ourselves Christians, children of God. You're never alone. You never will be alone. You belong to God. You are bought by God. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ. You are adopted into the family of God. You will never, ever be lost if you are yet found. Does a child always understand his relationship with the Father? No. He simply trusts him, period. It doesn't have to be spelled out and redefined every day. He knows that Father loves him. That is the way it is with us as we apply the relationship. In other words, understand that God loves us infinitely more than the best human father could. He is the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How do you apply the relationship? Well, you take God at his word and you trust him completely with everything. And that brings us to our third point then, which is achieving the relationship. You accept the relationship so that you can apply it in living, so that you can achieve some end or some purpose. And what is that end or purpose? It is achieving or perfecting or cementing the relationship which we have with God. It is, in a word, becoming more Christ-like. Now, we do have something that we ought to be concerned about somewhat, to be sure. You know what that is? That, of course, is our relationship to the Father. We are to seek it earnestly. Seek ye first, we are told. And that means continue to seek. Seek and keep on seeking these heavenly things so that the other things will be added to them. Why do so many fail to achieve the relationship which God makes available to them and thus miss many of the blessings which are available to them in this life? They fail to seek God diligently and to stop and to start glorifying him for what he is, and they value him primarily for what he can do for us. It's a big mistake that a lot of people make. They fail, let me say it again, they fail to seek God diligently and to start glorifying him for what he is, and they seek him for what he can do for them. They may pray a lot, and they may seek their own interests. Yes, they do so. Pray, give me this and give me that. Vindicate me. Bless me. Do whatever you do. Me word. They acknowledge their need, but there's no praise for what God is. There's only utilizing God for what he can do for us. For what are we to seek? We are to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, first of all, according to verse 33. Seeking the kingdom alone, the kingdom alone, might actually be an attempt to simply escape hell. And Christians need to be concerned that they are not just trying to keep from going to hell when they pray and so forth. But seeking righteousness is not trying to escape hell. It is a positive movement toward being godlike in attitude, in word and deed and so forth. This is the key to it all. This is how to increase faith. This is how to keep from being, O ye of little faith. This is how to be a man of great faith. It is to seek to be righteous as Jesus is. The more holy you are, the closer you will be to God, and that will increase your faith in God. That will increase your assurance in God's goodness and your reliance upon God. Well, what is the promise? We see that in verse 33b. All these things will be added unto you. If you do this, all the stuff that you want, all the material stuff and all that, it'll fade into inconsequence. If you seek first the kingdom of God, if we do that, all these things will be added. Their addition will be God's method of reinforcing our faith, and we will find ourselves even more blessed with that peace which passes understanding. Well, that's what we see. We see here that we are to accept and to apply and to achieve the whole business that God and Christ here has set forth for us in these verses between 25 and 34. And so let us draw this little mini sermon here, a little mini series here, to its conclusion. Let me ask some questions. Ask yourself some questions. What am I like? Do the things of the world monopolize my thinking? I don't know what the things of the world are that you're involved in. We're all involved in some things. Maybe buying new cars. It may be getting involved in social activity. I don't know. It's something. But the question we need to ask is, do these things monopolize my thinking? Do I worry about the things of the world? And if we find that the answers to these questions condemn us, or at least make us feel a little squirmy, then we might ask another question, and that is this: what do I want to be like? Do I want to enjoy the blessedness of being sold out to Christ? Do I want to live a carefree existence? And by this, I don't mean sitting around with our feet propped up, doing nothing, but I mean carefree because we have placed all of our cares on God. We have sought first the kingdom and put the whole thing in his hands. I mean carefree in the sense of being free of care, because we know in our heart of hearts, we know that our Father takes care of us. He has loved us. He has brought us to him. We have lived, some of us in here, 7, 8 decades, and we can look back and say that we know that there's never been a time when he did not love us and care for us. If that's what we want, well, I can simply close by saying that if the answer to these questions is that, yes, we want to be more Christ-like, we want to be more blessed, we want to be less worried and more carefree, as I have defined carefree, then we have a solution given to us here. And it's really very simple. It is, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often, O Lord, we know these things to be true, and yet, Lord, we find ourselves getting all balled up with worry about this or that. Things won't work out right. Most of us in here, Lord, have lived long enough to know better, and yet we do it. We do it still sometimes. I think I speak for all of us in here, Lord, when I pray, Lord, keep us from doing that. Give us more and more trust in you. Let us praise you more and use you less, that, O God, we might find ourselves growing in our praise and taking things for granted less, which is sin. O God, we pray that you would so fill our hearts with praise and a desire to live Christ-like lives, that it would make a radical and strong difference in our lives, and that we would indeed find ourselves not being like the Gentiles, that we would indeed find ourselves not being, O ye of little faith, but that, O God, we would find ourselves reasonably expecting one day to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will make you master over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord." For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake.